Gareth, thank you very much. Well, do keep James chapter 4 handy. Before we get stuck into it, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Some words from just the previous few verses. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our Father, as we come to the scriptures now, we pray that you would make us wise. Work your wisdom in us. Give us humble hearts, we pray, to receive your word in all its firmness, and shape us by it, we ask. Through the scriptures, by your spirit, make us the church family you call us to be. And we ask not for our own purposes, not for our own honour, but for yours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Theology and worship are intensely practical things. It may not always feel like it, but they are profoundly practical things, especially when it comes to how we treat each other and how we relate to each other. On the ground, sins in church life are always, finally, an issue not simply of relating to one another, but actually an issue of how we relate to God. You see, it's tempting often to see a problem, and in the context of what we've been looking at in James recently, perhaps particularly a relational problem with other people in the church family, and to try and introduce a whole series of sort of on-the-ground fixes to sort it out. And so you've got a relational issue, and so, well, the answer is clearly more time spent in community groups or mandatory conversation in the middle of the service. More social time together. And those sorts of strategies can be very useful. They can be very helpful. But if that's all that happens, in the end, we'll simply set ourselves up for a bit of a Groundhog Day experience, just going round the same issues again and again and again. Except that, in fact, it won't even be a Groundhog Day experience, really more like a sort of helter-skelter experience where we go round and round, but as we do, we go down and down and down. Because underneath the issues between us are always issues to do with our theology and our worship, with knowing and relating to God. We've been talking about wisdom back in chapter 3, and it's no surprise that one of the classic biblical definitions of wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's to do with relating to God. And we're in the middle of this section about wisdom and speech and destructive conflict in church life. And James has laid out for us true wisdom and false wisdom and what they look like and their effects. And now we get into what's going on with those sorts of conflicts in the church, exposing the roots of false wisdom at work, showing us the way to the true wisdom, to the peace and the righteousness in chapter 3, verse 18. And the first thing we find, verses 1 through 6, we war when we don't worship. We war when we don't worship. James starts with a question. He did it last time as well. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, in one sense, it's a rhetorical question. He's not intending you to shout out your answers to him, but it's meant to sort of get you thinking. And he's going to give us the answers, but it does sort of stop you. You hear the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And maybe you start to think. And it primes you to hear what's coming. What is it that causes quarrels and fights among us? Now, that might feel like a bit of a remote question. I've only been part of this church for 2 years, but certainly while I've been here, it's been a largely peaceful experience. We had our AGM this past week on Wednesday evening, and, you know, it was very good-natured and uncontentious, as far as I know. And so, really, what has this sort of question got to do with us? You hear the question in verse 1, you think, well, what fights? Now, we might not be openly yelling at each other. It might seem very pleasant as you turn up on a Sunday and drink coffee with lovely people. But this sort of fighting, this sort of quarrelling doesn't need to be in the sort of very obvious, in the open butting of heads. It can come out in all sorts of quieter, less obvious, dare I even say polite ways. It can be in the bad feelings and the hostility that come through in bitter emails, in harshly worded texts, in somebody giving somebody else the silent treatment, in the unkind jokes made about somebody else, rumour spreading, in offering mean-spirited opinions about someone around a whole bunch of other people. It's in intentionally excluding other people. It's in airing your disagreements with a particular person, again, around lots of other people. Now, this word we have as quarrels in our English Bibles could easily be translated as wars. And to use that sorts of language, there are all sorts of subtle ways in which we can lob grenades at each other and snipe at each other and lay minefields for one another. And certainly things could be much worse. We should never assume that these sorts of things are just for other churches. These are sins to be vigilant about, aware of. But what's behind all of it? These fights, these quarrels, whether they're outward or subtle, what's behind them? And he says, verse 1, your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He talks about our passions, or again, you could translate it, our pleasures. Our pleasures, I think, particularly at this time in history and this part of the world, are very significant. We live in an era where we have more leisure time and more disposable cash than people have really ever had. Even post-2007 and the financial meltdown, we have access to credit on a level that people have rarely had. And so we have high expectations of leisure and our leisure time. We expect to be able to access pleasures of one kind or another. We expect to be able to enjoy ourselves. We expect to be entertained. And there are all sorts of ways in which that might begin to seep into church life and our expectations of our life together. And so we come to church really, really wanting our way in terms of how things are done or how a particular group runs. We maybe come very much wanting the level of recognition that we think we deserve. We come perhaps even expecting a certain level of customer service. We want the first shout perhaps when it comes to the resources we share. And we expect to be able to get them, and we are in some cases ready to do whatever it takes to get them. And the problem is, you think about it, if you've got a whole bunch of individuals who are thinking in these sorts of ways, even in a sort of medium-sized church like this, even just a handful of people with this sort of mindset, well, you can imagine what happens when their pleasures begin to butt up against each other. End of verse 1, those pleasures, our passions, are at war within us. Not a sort of internal battle, but more that person's pleasure and that person's pleasure and that person's pleasure, and they clash. And James spells out how that works in verse 2. He says, we desire perhaps recognition, perhaps things our way, but we don't have it. And so, he says, you murder. Now, I think given the fact that he's already used war-type language for personal conflicts, And in verse 2, you almost get two parallel statements. And so murder in the first half of the verse is paired up with fighting and quarrelling in the second half of the verse. And the fact, actually, you get into the Sermon on the Mount and you find Jesus connecting murder with anger. With those sorts of things in mind, I think probably he doesn't necessarily mean it literally. When he says you murder, we still use phrases like we assassinate someone's character. It's what we do to get someone out of our way on a particular issue. Maybe sometimes when you were just like rid of somebody altogether. But it is very shocking language, because you read it and you think, murder? In church, really? And it's meant to be jarring, because actually the point is that when we quarrel and we war, so to speak, that is the sort of thing that's at stake. It is that serious. And actually, in the history of the church, it has ended that way before now. You only need to flick right back to the starts of your Bibles and find the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Jealousy certainly has ended in murder. And yet, there's a bigger problem. You see, the quarrels between us, he says, are down to our desires, to our pleasures or passions, but there is something underneath that is driving that. You start to get a hint at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Do not ask who? The idea is, in many cases, you've got all these desires and you have never even bothered to ask God. Your basic assumption is just that you crack on and you do for yourself. Now, verse 3, alternatively, at other times, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You have asked, you have prayed, but really, you pray like you're going to a cash machine. And so you input your four-digit prayer and out comes the cash. Except that God hasn't given. Because we've prayed, but we've prayed wrapped up thoroughly in our own agendas rather than his. Which really is at the heart of all this. You see, all of this quarrelling, all of this fighting, all of these relational breakdowns that seem to be happening in the churches that James is writing to, and are certainly not unique in the history of the church since, are really a vertical problem. They're not merely problems on the horizontal between this person and that person and this person, but they are fundamentally a problem between the person and God. It is about a disconnect between us and God, a failure to worship on our part, a failure to treat God as God, a failure to remember his rich generosity to us in Christ and to do likewise. It's an allegiance problem. It's a worship problem. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. Again, very jarring language. It's language that comes straight out of the Old Testament. God talks about his bond between him and his people in the Old Testament as a marriage. And so when his people go off and worship other gods and trust other gods for what they need, he talks about it as adultery. And it is no less true now. You see, instead of in giving ourselves to these desires, to these passions or pleasures, rather than offering them up to God, as we fight our corners, we are lining ourselves up with the values of the world around us, and in fact the ways of going about getting things that the world around us practices. It's really what we got in the passage last week, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It is the earthly, unspiritual, demonic jealousy and ambition, rather than the Christ-like wisdom from above of verse 17. And the point is, you've got people in a church here, and so it's not just that you've got people who are claiming to have nothing to do with God's people and no interest in God. These are people in the church. And so it's almost like they're playing both sides. On the one hand, they claim to be part of the church and they profess faith in Christ. But on the other hand, there's all this sort of stuff going on and all these sorts of values being taken on. And he says, you can't play both sides. Verse 5, God is jealous. And rightly so. Because our relationship with him is never casual. He has claimed us and made us his and nurtured us and loved us. And that marriage imagery from the Old Testament goes all the way through the New Testament. There is nothing casual about relating to God. In fact, he talks about the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us. There's some debate about what exactly he means. James doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit in the rest of his letter, and so it's harder to conclude that's what he's talking about. It could be the human spirit that he has breathed into us, the life that he's breathed into us. It could be God's presence in us in terms of the wisdom that he's put in us, i.e. the gospel. He talks back in chapter 1 about the implanted word. To be honest, I probably like the second, but it's pretty evenly balanced, and if you'd like to read more about it. But the point is that we are bound profoundly to him. And like a husband or a wife furious when they discover their spouse flirting with somebody else or perhaps even beginning a fling with somebody else, God will not have us be friends, i.e. partners, belonging to the world, trying out its values, sharing its selfish desires, adopting its survival of the fittest approach to relationships. And yet right at this moment where the language gets strongest and where God's claim gets most impassioned, there is grace. There is warning, absolutely. But God also invites us into something much better. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is so keen to do us good. There is no sort of hard jealousy here where you're one strike and you're out, but he gives greater grace. He is still holding out grace. He says, you know my goodness to you in Christ. You know how I have treated you. Come and keep receiving it. Humble yourself. Take a breath from your desires and all the doing to try and get them and come to me. And what is this grace? We'll see more of it in the next few verses, but at the very least, it's grace that pulls us closer to him, that teaches us to know him and enjoy him and be satisfied by him, and power to turn away from the self-absorbed, ultimately destructive and corrosive desires and patterns that he's been exposing. Which is really what satisfies. You think about these desires from verses 1 and 2, whatever they might be, they are always, always hungry. I went on a train journey this week, and when I was coming back, I travel on the train about tea time, and you get to about 5:30, and you think, oh, I could really do with something to eat. And in my bag, I had M&Ms. I can assure you that they are not dinner. They are something, so you sit there and you think, well, I could really do with a meal now, and so you eat some peanut M&Ms, and it sort of fills you up, but about 10 minutes later you think, well, I could really do with a few more now, and then a few more, and then a few more, because that's how it works with sweets. You need a meal, and so you eat some sweets, but actually they just don't satisfy. You just need a few more, and a few more, and a few more, and it's never really like a belly full of proper food. But knowing God, well, that is what we were made for. That is where your eternity lies. We war when we don't worship. our relational problems on the ground are actually a problem, finally, of worship. Which takes us then to the solution in verses 7 through 12. We war when we don't worship. And so worship is the way to peace. I came across an article when I was preparing this week called 10 Ways to Resolve Conflict. It was actually full of quite useful suggestions, and it, you know, simply a sort of businessy, secular article. And it was full of suggestions. It recommended letting each other have their say, recommended seeking common ground, trying to brainstorm solutions where everybody wins, trying to stick to one conflict at a time rather than constantly jumping and so on. I won't give you all 10. And it was a helpful article. There were some very useful pointers in there. But at least between God's people, there is something more basic that needs addressing. Because these problems between us, as we've already seen, are never just problems between two people butting heads, but an issue of worship, an issue of relating to God. And so the solution needs to start at that basic level. Because unless the worship issue is addressed, then the fights and the quarrels will just happen and happen and happen and happen. And that's where James takes us. In light of God's offer of grace in verse 6, he says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's your headline, if you like. That's where it gets echoed back. You sort of get bookended with verse 7 and verse 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Who determines what matters in your life? Who determines in your life what's good and what isn't? Who determines lines that should and shouldn't be crossed? How do you make decisions about all sorts of things? James says it is time for those sorts of things to start revolving around God and not around you. You know, we elbow and we shove because we want some form of recognition within our little community. We fall out because we want certain experiences for our children. We grumble and snipe because we want things just the way that we would like them. And at no point have those things been shaped by God's wisdom, either in terms of what we want or in terms of how we act. And so James says it's time to start submitting them to God, to drop them at his feet, as it were. To take all the things that could make us fall out with one another, the things that maybe make the tension start to rise inside you, even if it never actually makes its way out, and to submit them to God, to take them to him in prayer, to start evaluating them against what he says matters and against the way that he has treated us. Which leaves plenty of room, really, for the fact that often there are things that need to be sorted out between us. There will be things that need addressing and need talking about and need resolving. But this radically changes our motivations when we hit them. It radically changes the way we go about dealing with things between us. Because it stops being about winning and starts being about the fact that God has bound us together. And really the commands that follow then in verses 7 through 9 begin to unpack this submission to God. And so he says, resist the devil. Now you hear something like that and maybe you begin to think some sort of spiritual Star Wars. Really it's only for experienced spiritual Jedi heroes, not for the average person, spiritual experts who can wield special prayers or something like that. But just think about what James has said back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, and spiritual, demonic. You see, jealousy and selfish ambition, this acting out of line with the truth, i.e. the gospel of Jesus, who takes us out of our spiritual destitution and gives himself for us and treats us so generously. Well, the things that are set against that, the jealousy, the ambition, they are demonic. They are demon-like. They are tempted, fostered, encouraged one way or another by the devil. Resisting the devil isn't spiritual Star Wars. It's remembering and being shaped by the good news of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. It's starting to turn our backs on the jealousy and the selfish ambition in favor of the love of God and love of neighbor. And the command in verse 8 really is the other side of that. He says, draw near to God. The idea is that you resist the devil, and by definition, you draw near to God. There's no sort of fence you can sit on. And as we draw near to God in Christ, we resist the devil. And as we do, the devil flees, and God draws near. Back in chapter 3, it talks about really two sets of wisdom. You have the wisdom that comes down from above, and then a sort of hideous imitation. You have a proclamation of good news of one of selfish ambition and one of self-giving. You have one that destroys and one that brings righteousness and peace. Peace not simply in terms of an absence of conflict, but in terms of wholeness. And the question is, which one are you listening to? Which is your gospel? Who's got your ear? Who is shaping what you want? Who's shaping the way you act? Who's shaping the way you relate to one another? Whose wisdom is operative in your life? Whose wisdom are you seeking and cultivating? Who are you drawing near to? Who are you listening to? We take in all sorts of things in daily life. You listen to podcasts, you watch TV, you read books, you read magazines and subscribe to, you browse material on your phones, you download box sets. Where is the gospel of Christ in the midst of all of that? Are you taking it in? But not simply that, are you reading your Bible instead of watching something on Netflix? But are you taking it in, and is it shaping the way you consume other things? Is it shaping the way that we view and evaluate all the other sorts of things that we take in? The point is not lots of Bible and nothing else. But are you taking in the gospel, and is it shaping whatever else comes your way? He says, resist the devil, draw near to God. And this submission to God, it's not something you try for size. It's about a determined switch of allegiance. That's the sense of the two commands that follow then. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submitting to God, it's not just something you try. It's not a Groupon experience that you might get because it's cheap one weekend. It's not something that you might have a go at to see if it works for a while or helps in a particularly tricky situation. It is about wholeheartedly turning to God in Christ and relying on him. Which is really where this mourning command in verse 9 goes. He talks about mourning, really true repentance. Recognizing that the jealousy and the selfish ambition of chapter 3 and the quarreling and the fighting of chapter 4 verse 1 are profoundly offensive to God. Profoundly set against the way that God has treated us and set out life for his people. Being deeply sorry that they have been a part of our lives. that traces of them still remain in us. Hating them, increasingly wanting nothing to do with them. You might think sometimes there are, just between us, there are topics that are never suitable for joking. And so perhaps you've had some sort of conflict with somebody in the past. And you just know, you just don't go there in terms of friendly banter. We sometimes say something and then you smile and say, too soon? And we know that there are some things where actually you don't even get to make that joke. And the same goes here. We are to mourn and weep and thoroughly turn our backs on these things that have nothing to do with God's wisdom. And yet, there is a wonderful irony in all this. Because from the vantage point of earthly wisdom, this really is the way to lose out. To give yourself, to serve, to step back for the good of somebody else. Well, that's what losers do. You need to think about number one. You need to fight your way to the front. But verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, really submit to God, in other words, and he will exalt you. You see, submitting to God, gospel-shaped humility, is finally what leads to being lifted up, being honored and blessed by the God who, back in chapter 1, surely knows how to give every good and perfect gift. The way up in life is down. Exaltation comes through submission and humility. We don't really have time to cover verses 11 and 12 properly, but really they are this sort of thing worked out in a particular detail. So he says to speak evil of one another or to slander each other really is to proudly assume the role of God in assessing somebody. But when God is God, and we are deeply aware of the grace that he has poured out on us, when we are submitting to him, then we will leave the final assessments of each other to him. Worship, humble submission to God, is what will cure the conflicts between us. This is what creates peace. Not 10 steps to conflict resolution, but worship. Submission to God, humility before him. Our time now is so very significant for our time a little bit later on as we mingle around and as we drink coffee together. We come and we hear the greatness and the goodness of God. We repent of our sins and we hear the good news of the gospel of Christ through which we've been saved. We praise God for his grace towards us. And so we resist. We shrink. We destroy our petty jealousies and our petty conflicts. Worship is the way to peace. When we war, we don't worship. Worship is the way to peace. For the sake of our life together, for the sake of being people who make peace and reap a harvest of righteousness, for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in whom we put our faith, submit yourselves to God, that he might truly exalt us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that these sorts of forms of selfishness and these sorts of conflicts exist among us in all sorts of ways, sometimes in outward and obvious ways, sometimes in private or in our hearts. And we quite confess so often that we fail to recognize they stem from disordered relations with you. Be gracious to us, we pray. Help us to know you better. Help us in our worship, that together we might be your people, sowing peace, reaping righteousness. Grant us your wisdom, because you have promised, and we come to you and ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand.